may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I was sort of struggling early on today with, you know, is this going to be the right word? I'm not sure and stuff. I'm pretty sure it is, but then most Sundays I feel that way before we start. Let's talk about Lazarus today. And I'm going to make you jump because that squeal's going to get really through you. So turn that down a bit. Yeah. A couple of years ago, we were at a barbecue yesterday, and it was really nice to see a whole lot of young people, youngish people, sort of in their 30s, early 40s, some of them. Most of them pilots. And with all their kids and stuff. And it was really nice because I've been out of flying for a couple of years. And, you know, and it was, Ali was great, because she ended up cuddling the only baby that was there, the five-week-old. You know, I've got a picture of her, you can show you later. Her cuddling this five-week-old, and it kept her happy, because she hates barbecues, okay? She really doesn't like barbecues normally. But it was good. I know, but it was a good time. And it was really good to sort of talk to guys who were in the aviation business as well. And I was, for so long, like 40 years I flew. Aircraft. And one thing about flying is it gives you a different perspective. If ever you've been up in the air, you see the world in a different way. And perspective is everything. It's everything. Perspective is important. You know, when I used to fly back into Deans and North Deans, which is closed now, and I could see the Achill Strait, you know, and I'd tell my passengers, hey guys, if you go on the Achill Strait, you're going to get stuck because there's a big queue going back all the way to Achill, which it was often. So you could see things which other people couldn't see. Same thing happened to David, young David. The Israelite army were sort of besieged, and the Philistines had their big guy, really big guy, their champion, their Goliath. How fit, he was tall. I think his, you know, he had a spear that was like massive. The whole Bible thing, you read it, and he's really big. And they're all scared of him. Nobody wants to take him on, because nobody really wants to fight that much, but they don't want, so they wanted to do a sort of one-to-one fighting bit so they could prove who's the best. And so everyone seems to be scared. But young David comes along. He's feeding his brothers. He's a young man. We don't know how young, but he's a young man, young shepherd. And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, you know the rest of the story. Yeah, Goliath doesn't win, okay? Just to let you know, he doesn't win. But David saw something which nobody else in Israel saw. He saw what God was likely to do. He also had a promise over his life that he wouldn't die in that way. So, you know, if you have a promise that you know you aren't going to die that way, you're pretty sure that things are going to be okay. I talked some time ago on Habakkuk, good old Habakkuk. He had a perspective, which he starts in the book of Habakkuk. He says, God, why is everything really bad? Why are all these ungodly people and all this stuff? Then God says to him in the next chapter, you have no idea what's going to be happening. And at the end of it, Habakkuk accepts, even though the news was not good, you know, I'm going to make you a holy nation, yeah, but for 40 years' time, and it's going to be, and I'm going to have to live through this, and it's going to be really, really bad for a while. But he gets God's perspective, and he says, at the end of Habakkuk, though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Saviour. Perspective makes a big difference. And so often, we see problems from ground level. And the story of Lazarus, and I'm sure most of you probably have heard the story of Lazarus. You know, you could say, oh, well, yeah, no, Jesus raises him from the dead, all that stuff. But there's far more. It's a story of perspective. Let's start it. It's in John 11. that's the funny story. You know how you hear some things, and I think Andrew must have been talking on John 11, and Eileen, and he was talking about John 11, and Eileen thought, who's this John 11? So she tells the story, how we hear things, and your brain fills in the, John 11, who's John 11? I don't know John 11.
I have
Yeah. So ask her about it. She'll tell you about it. And it's she still talks about it now. John 11. You know. And it is John 11. So you'll know where the Lazarus story is now. John 11. We see the ground level perspectives of Martha and Mary. And the divine perspective of Jesus. That's what this story is about. And the passage helps us because Lazarus' death is symbolic of the extremities that we encounter in life. The difficulties that come to all of us. You know, there's no guarantee you're not going to have difficulties. You know, it's with the death of a loved one, the loss of our position, whatever it is. Why didn't God do? Why hasn't God done? That's our natural place. And things have happened sometimes in your lives where you've gone, why hasn't God? Why didn't God? And you still don't understand it. Lazarus' death symbolizes all of these things. And the story teaches us about perspective. In John 10, Jesus has been confronted at the temple, as usual. It's getting worse. It's getting so bad that they want to kill him. He knows they want to kill him. It isn't far away before they do actually kill him. And things have got worse over the last 3 years. And in John 10, we read them saying they're going to stone him because he's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be God. He's blasphemous. We want to kill him. And he says to them, and I think it's really significant what he says here. Do not believe in me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And again, they try to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Okay, that was the sort of end of 10. And actually, then he goes off to the other side of the Jordan. So he crosses, he heads east from Jerusalem, and he crosses into the Jordan, and he ministers there. We don't know how long for, but probably not for very long. And it's a very successful ministry. There's lots of people believing Jesus Christ in the desert. And then there's a tragedy comes. He gets a message about some people he knows. A personal emergency arose in Bethany. And we read about it in the first part of chapter 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. Now this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Okay. Now, for those of you who might be reading John, or have just been reading John, which Mary is this? Because John hasn't said anything about a Mary washing, wiping her hair over her Saviour. No, it's not Mary Magdalene.
No, Mary and Martha.
It is Mary and Martha. And actually, John tells you about the story in 12, the next verse chapter along. So why does he do it? Is it historical? Are we there, and it's later? Well, because probably John assumes that the people who are hearing the story know all about the story of Mary. It's a well-known story among the Christians. And when he shares it, you know, that's the Mary. He goes to tell them about the story in the next chapter. But he's assuming they already know. Because they would have done. It's a well-known story. Things have got difficult for Jesus going to Jerusalem. It gets dangerous. He knows Mary and Martha and their brother, their younger brother, Lazarus. How do we know he's a younger brother? Well, he's not, doesn't seem to have any place in the family. He doesn't seem to have anything to do. So we assume he's the younger brother. He's not the older, you know, Mary and Martha, the two older sisters. There's Martha, she's the one who does all the cooking and the baking and the doing. And there's Mary who wants to sit at Jesus' feet. They're two different people. And they start off with the wrong perspective. Jesus stays with them because probably it's too dangerous. We don't know, but probably too dangerous to stay in Jerusalem. Bethany, the place where they come from, is only 2 miles away. Just a couple of miles. You know, for people who walk all the way over Galilee, which they did most of the time, you know, 2 miles is nothing. Other end of this village. 2 miles. It's very, very, very close. But it's away from Jerusalem. It's away from the temple. It's away from all those religious people who want to kill him. We know from other Gospels that Jesus liked being in their home. It was a place where he could slip off his sandals and relax. And you know, he could just be himself. Didn't have to do things, he was just being himself. Relaxed time. Now Lazarus was gravely ill. And it appears he could have died any time. Now you can imagine it. Pale and worried. The sisters send out across to where Jesus is in the Jordan a message. They don't say come, they just say your friend Lazarus is ill. That's all they say. Because they make the assumption that Jesus is going to get on a horse and come zapping across to save Lazarus. Because he's saving lots and lots of people. He's making lots and lots of people well. So the natural assumption for them would be Jesus will come straight away because Lazarus is somebody that Jesus loves. And when they say it in the scripture, your good friend whom you love is sick, okay? The word love in this case is philios. Philios is family love. It's family friendship, family love, relational love. So the one you've got a relationship with is sick. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. But Jesus' answer, no, to think that Jesus wouldn't come is inconceivable. Because why wouldn't he? Except that the answer in verse 4 gives us a hint what was going to happen. And when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. In other words, death is not going to be the ultimate tragedy here. That's what Jesus is saying. Something very unusual is going to happen, and it's going to bring Christ glory. And the heart of the text comes from in verse 4 and 5 and 6. Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he still stayed there for 2 more days. Now the word loved in this case, about Jesus loving this family, is agape. It's important to understand the word sometimes. Agape means to love without accepting anything, without expecting anything back. It's an unconditional love. You primarily only find it in the Bible. It is a word which was not used in the culture of the day. It means to love and not expect anything back. Agape. Jesus loved completely, totally. The unstoppable highest type of love, the love of God. Now the text says that he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus so much he stayed away. It's incredible. Now from ground level, that seems illogical. That seems stupid. That doesn't make sense. And yet we see lots of stories like that. The story of Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. He would eventually rise to the highest place in Egypt. But he had a journey to go. I guess the journey was God was trying to sort him out, to be honest. Because I reckon that, yeah, almost certainly Joseph was pretty full of himself. The young man, hey, look at me, guys, I had a dream. You know, God had to do something with his character so that eventually he would rule Egypt. You know, but the journey didn't make sense to the people of the time. We don't always understand, you know, if a child dies, and I get to hear about children dying often. My daughter, who's a paediatrician, you know, children do die, and she has a bad day at work. You know, it means probably kids have died. And there's tragedies, and there's no answer sometimes. And those things happen, because we live in a fallen world. And even when people cry for God for help, sometimes it doesn't happen. And they wonder why, if God cares. Now, when Christians are falsely accused and plead with God to bring evidence to clear them, they wonder if God cares. Now, we plan some great event, and I've done this so many times, plan some great event, and it all's just gone bleh. I just reminded you that there's that bus. I have told you that story many times, where I organised a bus for the Billy Graham concert. That big. Were you there? Who was there? Who was still about? Nobody in the fellowship in those days. No, okay. We had this bus. We laid on for the Billy Graham big thing at Salem, big satellite link and stuff, and we organised a 54-seater coach. And for 3 days, and when we got there, there were all these people crowded up. I thought, yes, yes, Martin, we're going to pick him up. Are you the Methodist coach? No. Oh, all right. We had one person come on, and she got on the wrong coach. For 3 days, we ran an empty coach to the Billy Graham revival thing. You don't know why. I do know why, because God says, hey, I can tell the story now, later on, because it doesn't always work out. It's fine. It's okay. You know, without that story, we couldn't have a laugh. You know? When we're being ravaged by the events of life, it's very difficult to believe that God really loves us. In Romans 8:28, it's the key verse, that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. We know in all things that God works for the good of those who love him. Whatever's happening, if you love him, God's working out good in it. Whatever. You might not understand it, you might not have the perspective, but God is working out good for you. How can we as earthbound creatures understand God's perspective sometimes? It's difficult. Just imagine the scene. For 2 days, Jesus calmly went on ministering over the Jordan. It's going to take at least a day, if not more, to get to Bethany. It's going to be around at least 4 days. Just imagine what it was like at Bethany. The sisters. I'm positive they would have been going down and sending out servants to find out if Jesus was coming towards Bethany. Every day. They'd be expecting something to go on. Every day. They would wonder where he was. And yet his life was ebbing away. And 2 days after the Lord decided it was time to respond to the sisters' urgent message, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews were trying to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" And then he says something, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man walks by day, will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, and he has no light." Just before this, he'd said, "I am the light of the world." Okay? A few chapters before this, "I am the light of the world," he'd said to everybody. And after this, he said, he went out to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up." Disciples aren't that bright sometimes. They don't necessarily, like many Christians, understand metaphor. All right? And his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Yeah. And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I was glad I was not here, so that you may believe." That's that word, that Greek word, believe again. Remember, that Greek word, believe, has the foundations of faith and trust. All those words, the Greek word is the foundations of those words too. So faith and trust and believe all come in the same place. They all have elements of those things. to him. And then John tells a little joke, okay? Well, I think it is a joke. Then Thomas, Didymus, his name, says, let's go, so we may die with him. You know, hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill us, but let's go along, because we're going to die with him. Yeah, okay. They're not like that in a few weeks' time, all right, at all. They really aren't. They couldn't believe that Jesus was heading right back into the middle of trouble to visit a dead man. What's the point? He's dead now. Lazarus is indeed dead. It stopped breathing. His sisters would be exhausted. And they prepared Lazarus for burial, putting a white gown, linen gown on him. It's poignantly called a travelling gown. You don't need to know that, but it's just a... And wrapped him lovingly with bandages and spices. Then Martha and Mary led a procession to the grave. Women were first at the gravesides. That was the normal thing of the culture of the time. And then they would have had some memorial speeches. And the mourners formed in a kind of gauntlet and wailed loudly as the sisters walked slowly towards home. By the time Jesus arrived at Bethany, it was the fourth day. It was the height of mourning at that day, because the body had started to decay. And so mourning is, he is definitely not going to come back alive, because he's beginning to decay. And we can tell that there's decay. So the fourth day, remember, this is Palestine, it's hot. They would have... It was the height of mourning. It must have been unbelievably difficult for them. They weren't allowed to wash during the mourning period. They weren't allowed to wear sandals. They would look dishevelled. They probably didn't sleep. The whole thing would have been an appalling sort of place. You know, they're absolutely broken. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Martha had obviously been aware that Jesus is on his way. Again, I would guess they'd send servants out to find out when he's due in. And she disappeared quietly and went out to the outskirts of town to meet him. And there she stood, pale, grieving, weary, and no doubt dishevelled. Behind her was this hot Palestinian land. And before her, heavy with the dust of travel, were Jesus and his men. And Martha looked to the Lord and said, Lord, if you'd been there, my brother wouldn't have died. Her response is quite natural. If you'd been there, my brother wouldn't have died. Then she sort of like catches herself in the next verse, because she says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Right? But the first thing she spoke was really what was on her heart. And then she sort of covers herself in, I don't want to insult you, and I know God will sort of sort it out, because, you know, she does the religious thing with Jesus. She first said what she honestly thought, and then she decided she better sound a little more orthodox. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Where were you, Lord? I'm sure you all have. I know I have. Jesus doesn't reprove Martha for her words. He doesn't tell her off. It's not sinful to tell God how you feel. Okay? It isn't. You know, in the religious system, we sort of have a religious... No, when you get real with God, and it's actually, I found personally, I know that I'll sort of do the prayer bit and say the prayers, and then it's when I get real with God, when I speak my heart, and it's not always good. When I'm frustrated or upset, or I really want something to do. We've all done, many of you have done that. It's okay. It's okay. God wants to interact with you at that level. Because that's real. We're being real, not religious.
Amen.
And so often we can be religious. We can say the religious prayer. You know, so many prayers that we've had in the past, we just say religiously. It's being real with God. Even if the feelings aren't necessarily right, but they're feelings that need to be honestly brought before God. You know, the problem in that way is caused by a misconception that New Testament Christianity requires good Christians never to cry or express their inner feelings. This is not true in this fellowship, okay? But it can be in some churches. And it's wrong, theologically wrong, completely. Misunderstanding of who God is. God wants us to pour our hearts out to Him. And that's what He wanted from Habakkuk, and that's what He accepted from David. And that's what He allowed with Martha. Notice Jesus' response and Martha's confession. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Right? We're outside of Bethany. We're on the road to Bethany. Martha's come. All the dust and all that stuff. And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha replied in verse 24, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." And it's as if she's saying, "I know, of course, Lord, but what about the present? Because I'm hurting." You know, because she believed that he would rise up in the resurrection, you know. And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Do you trust in this? Do you have faith in this? This is the sixth time that Jesus has an "I am" statement in John's Gospel. He does 10 altogether. Okay, this is the sixth time he says an "I am" statement. And now, I missed this next bit for some reason. I sort of wasn't aware of it. I must have read it loads of times, but I wasn't aware of it. Because actually, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." You know, I'd forgotten. I know Peter's bit. Peter said, "You're the Christ." And Jesus said to him, "Only God could have told you that." Peter gets a nice, "Whoa, hang on, clever boy." Here's Martha doing exactly the same. "You are the Christ." She's also declaring he is the Messiah. I missed that. I'd read it, but missed it. Because it's so significant. It's as important as Peter saying it before. Except, unlike Peter, Martha doesn't mess up. We don't know about her messing up. Peter does. Well, Martha was meeting the Lord. Mary was still in the house. And as tradition with funerals, the mourners were either sitting on the floor or on small low stools. They'd brought, yeah. All Mary and Martha's own furniture had been moved aside. And after the sisters returned from the grave, they'd eaten a traditional meal of lentils, boiled eggs, and round loaves of bread, which by their shape symbolized that life was rolling on into eternity. I guess that Mary hadn't eaten much even then. She was probably disheveled in appearance because the mourners were committed to not washing themselves or wearing sandals. I said that before. And as the morning had reached its peak on the day, because Lazarus' body had begun to decompose, she was, of course, had no idea what's happening outside. She has no idea of this dialogue between Martha and Mary and Jesus. Now notice how Jesus enters into the sister's grief. In verse 30. "And after she," Martha, "had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. 'The teacher is here,' she said, 'and he's asking for you.' When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him." Now Jesus had not entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. "And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed quickly that she got up and walked out, they followed her, thinking that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." You know, she's seeing it from her perspective again, and rightly so, it's understandable. It was a mourning song on both of their lips. And then comes one of the most beautiful and deepest truths in Scripture. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. It's a hard word to understand. Because the Greek word means to snort like a horse. It means to, we know it's an emotional response. And depending on whose commentary you read, you'll get a different answer. Most commentaries say that Jesus is totally upset with what he's seeing. Because it is about an emotional response. One or two will say he gets angry with what he's seeing. And that's understandable too, because Satan has tried to destroy his friend. And he's about to raise him from the dead. So that's an also good response. Which one you choose is up to you, because we don't know. We really don't know. But he is emotionally, he has an emotional response. Now, the fact that he goes and cries in a minute or so after this, probably on the sadness bit, I'm thinking. So I think the commentaries of leaning towards the emotional sadness bit is probably right. But again, like many Greek words, you can have both. "Where have they laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied, and Jesus wept. The word here for wept means tears slowly came down his face. He didn't cry out, he didn't mourn, he just allowed tears came down his face. Because God empathizes with us. He knows the pain. Even though the pain is going to be changed to joy, it's time for a celebration. Shortly, we're in a time of mourning. I know when you see, you and I mean, I do it. I cry easily. And if I see somebody in mourning, and I don't know the person, I'm not involved in this mourning, but I can cry. See a sad film, I can cry. Sad bit in the film, I can cry. I don't know, what was the movie? Musical, with the guy, the slave guy starts off. There was a musical and then made it into a film. What was that? The bit where the man at the end dies, and the bishop.
Les Mis.
I cannot watch Les Mis at that bit without tears coming to my eyes. You know, I know it's a good answer, but I can't. Schindler's List. You know, end of Schindler's List. Oh, you know.
It's that red coat, isn't it?
Well, not that. I cry later on, but normally. But yeah, the red coat, you know, I'd be okay. I empathise in a different place. But you know, it is right. I think something's built into us to empathise and to share somebody's pain. You know, we sometimes just, our job is to get alongside and just love people through their difficulties and their pain. And that's what Jesus does. If you're hurting, he wants you to know that he weeps with you. You know, Jesus is not a stoic, impassible God. Neither is God the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And since Jesus knows his pain, so does God. In the opening bit of John, it says, no one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The Jews then said, see how he loved him. But then some of them said, could not he have opened the eyes of the blind? Could not he who had opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? You know, these people have come from Jerusalem. These people are also, some of them are going to be standing up and saying, crucify him, crucify him, in a few weeks' time. The miracle of the tomb, verse 38 to 44. I had to read this again because I looking at the sort of material I had. A tomb had eight occupants normally. Normal tombs had about eight occupants. Three on one side, three on the other side, and two at the end, okay? Hole in the ground, hole in the bank or whatever, covered with a stone of some form. Stone, actually, we rolled the stone away a bit, but most stones weren't like we saw in the movies where the big round thing. Mm. There's only been four tombs found like that in the whole of Jerusalem area. Over 800 have been found, which actually had a sort of like a big rock, which you then pushed into place. Mm-hmm. You can still roll those away, but they're not so easy, just to get the idea. All right, so Lazarus is in this tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odour, for he'd been there for 4 days. She had 4 days of mourning, and he's telling her to open the tomb, and she doesn't really want to be reminded of this. It's understandable. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing there, that they may believe that you sent me. Just picture the scene. Rolling the stone away, always, you know, I'm thinking, how many guys are going to roll the stone away? If you got Darren, I mean, you probably only need one person, you know, because true. I mean, we took some stuff down to the tip yesterday, and there was a bag of cement which had gone hard. Oh, bag of cement gone hard. It was, I could not move it. I tried to push it, and I couldn't move it. And so I asked Darren if he'd give me a hand to move it, you know, we'll do it together. And he goes, you know, I have never seen anyone lift such heavy weight. So I reckon a Darren would have moved the stone, no problem at all. Yeah. Yeah. He's found his point in life then, rolling stones away. Suddenly they go quiet, the people. The sisters have been weeping, stopped with a sense of expectation. Our Lord's eyes had been weeping, were now aglow. And suddenly Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come out! Lazarus, come out! Awesome. Must have been a bit scary. This guy who's wrapped in herbs and cloths comes out. And I don't think the hole's very big. But he comes out. And they are blown away by this. And he's untaking off the bandages and whatever. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. They must have hugged him, danced about with their bare feet. Jesus turns funerals into parties. Whoever said Christianity is boring? You know? Yeah. A party. Perspective is everything. As believers, we know that our times of sorrow will eventually turn into joy. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's a fantastic verse about a fantastic future. But what about now? We can choose our perspectives. We can dwell among the traffic jams, trying to see what's in the world, what's going on. Or we can choose to believe scriptures, like John 11, and be elevated among the above the traffic and see the help is on the way. Because God is in control. His delays are delays of love. And God's silence is a silence of love. Because he wants us to ask the big questions. He wants us to pour our hearts out to him. He cares so much that he enters into our sorrows. He's not an impassible stoic God. Rather, he feels our pain and weeps with our weeping. He understands us better than we understand ourselves. Amen. He brings joy and resurrection life into our afflictions. And when we believe him, we find peace and joy in the delays. What a positive, exciting, wonderful truth. Father, I just pray now, Lord, that you will give us all here your perspective. That we will see life from how you see it, Lord. And Father, that we will believe, that we will trust, and we will have faith in you in all of these things. In Jesus Christ. Amen.